Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
Everyone awake? That was good singing. Appreciate it. Myra Johnson is a middle-aged Christian woman. A few years ago, she attended a Bible study group that was studying the Ten Commandments. She felt pretty smug because when she began the class, she didn't worship other gods. She didn't steal, she didn't murder, she didn't lie about her neighbors. But one evening, they came to a commandment, the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. And then against her own will, Myra started to think about her mother, who had passed away 10 years earlier. How could she honor her mother when she felt more relief than sorrow at her mother's death? At the funeral, she cried some tears, but she was angry at her mother, for never saying the words she always wanted to hear, which is, "I am proud of you." Myra's father had died 4 years, died before she was 4 years old, and her mother never seemed to care much about her at all. So Myra studied hard to earn her mother's praise. She got good grades, she won awards, but her mother showed only indifference. When Myra got married, her mother hated Myra's husband, and she also had very little interest at all in the grandchildren when they came along. Myra's mother's health began to deteriorate. She became depressed. Eventually, she died at a nursing home, a bitter and lonely woman. At the funeral, Myra looked at her mother in the casket, and all she could see was her mother's lips pressed into a condemning frown. The same expression that Myra stared back at Myra over and over again because of the last professional photograph of her mother that she had in her house. Finally, sometime later that night at the Bible study, Myra came face to face with her own hardened heart. She realized that harboring contempt and anger and shutting her mother out of her life are not the heart attitudes of forgiveness. She left the Bible study that night convicted to the core. But how could she honor her mother who caused her so much pain? She knew that she needed God's help to confront her own feelings and to confess her selfishness and her lack of compassion. She began to realize that her mother had tried to nurture her the best she could. Myra then got her mother's portrait. Where did she get it? She got it out of a box in the attic because that's where she put it to get rid of the memory of her mother. And so she went up into the attic and she got that box out of the attic and she pulled the picture out and she looked at the picture and silently confessed her feelings, forgiving her mother and hoping that her mother had forgiven her. Myra then looked at her mother's portrait with new eyes. This time, for the first time, instead of seeing her mother as having a condemning frown, she saw a serene smile and eyes that revealed acceptance and approval. The acceptance and approval that Myra had always wanted. The picture hadn't changed, but Myra did. Myra now regrets that she hadn't learned to honor and forgive her mother while she was still alive. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing in our study in Ephesians 6, and we're moving into an area where we begin to realize that unnatural instincts can make all the difference in the world. It's not natural to forgive someone who causes you so much grief. That's not a natural thing for us as humans to do. It's not natural to show compassion to someone who doesn't much care whether you live or die. That's not natural. But Ephesians chapter 6 declares that doing what is unnatural can make all the difference in the world, especially when it has to do with family matters, business matters, and life matters. Let's look at the family matters, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, wait a second. Those of you who are young, were you paying attention there at all? How many verses does Paul write about what you're supposed to be doing? How many verses there? Anyone? If you're young? Yeah. If you're older? How many verses did he say? You can look at your Bibles. It's right there. Okay, well, I'll make it easy on you. It's more than two, but less than four. Three verses. Okay. Three verses. How many verses does he write to tell your fathers how to live their lives in relationship to you? One. Only one. That doesn't sound fair. What, three verses about you, but only one about your father? You know, I mean, that's unfair. That's definitely unfair. It shouldn't be that way. I mean, it seems unfair, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. But if you look closer at the verses, the number of commands for young people, obey your parents and honor your father and mother, is the same as the number of commands for your fathers. Do not exasperate your children and bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's better. But there's something else that's really unique, that's really amazing, that's really exciting, especially for young people here. Something else is that you come out ahead. When Paul records the commands for those who are young, for children, he also reminds them that God has given them a promise, something that God does not do for the fathers. Now your fathers are probably crying out, "That's unfair. I should be getting a promise too." I mean, that seems only fair, right? But what are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell them when your father says to you, "Hey, how come I don't get a promise? How come I don't get a blessing from God?"
You had your chance.
You had your chance when you were a kid, eh? But you messed up. It could be, yeah. But maybe a nicer way to point it out to them would be to have them turn to, and you don't have to, turn to Psalm 127, verse 3, which says that children are a gift from God to their parents. So you can say, "I'm your blessing." But be careful how close you're standing to your father. Just stand a little distance away. But in any case, now back into Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Children, obey your parents." This is a command from God, a wake-up call to do something that goes against your natural instincts. The natural thing to do is to, when your parents say to do something, is to say, "No." Or inside of you say, "No, anyway." Even though maybe you grudgingly go and do it. But the word here to convey is the idea of a subordinate who listens to someone in authority, someone who is above that person in rank. Not only does he listen, but he also immediately takes action to complete the job that he's been told to do. Obey your parents? You need to obey your parents. Act quickly when your parents tell you something. This command appears only four times in the New Testament, here and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 30, which reads, "Children, obey your parents." It's a parallel verse to the verse we have here. So we see it in two places there. We also discover that the other two verses are there too, in verse 5 and in verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. In other words, the parallel passages use this obey, 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 obey. But that's it. That's it in Scripture. Children, obey your parents. Those who are servants, those who are slaves, obey your masters. Just because, why do you do this? Why do you have to obey your parents? Why do you have to obey your father? Because if you look at the end of verse 1, the Bible says what? Because it is right. It's an act of justice. That's the word that he's using there. This is an act of justice. When you treat your father the right way, when you treat your parents the right way, that is an act of justice. That is the right way that they are supposed to be treated. And that is good. And someday some of you young people may be demanding justice for a cause that's very important to you. You may be seeing people who are hurting or people who are being treated cruelly or unlawfully. If you want justice for them, then make sure that you're acting in a just and right manner toward your parents. Some of you may be aware that in Hong Kong, there's a massive movement of people protesting again. My wife and I were there when the umbrella movement happened. It's amazing. People out there protesting for certain things and wanting certain things and so on. And the question is, and I don't know who or what and all that's going on right now, but if people are protesting for justice happening, which is probably what they're protesting for, then they should make sure that they are treating their parents right. And they should be doing things that are acts of justice. And maybe they all are, and I hope they are. But that is a challenge. If we are going to expect people to act in a just way toward others, we need to make sure that we act in a just way, in a right way toward our parents. Of course, everybody here obeys their parents immediately, right? I mean, your parents tell you something to do, and you do it, you jump right up and do it. Or maybe an hour or two later, or maybe a day or two later, or maybe sometime in your lifetime, you might finally get around to doing it. That's a problem, because we need to be obedient. I have to admit that I didn't always, probably 99% of it, I didn't always, most of the time, I was challenged when my parents said, do something. Because you're busy, you're doing something else that you want to do. And your parents say, jump. And you don't say how high, you don't jump. You do like a little kid said, when his mother said, didn't you hear me? And he said, my ears did, but my legs didn't. And that makes a lot of sense. We just, for some reason, can't get ourselves moving and move on to the next thing. But here we have to be obedient. We can see how important it is important to act in justice within our families. Verse 2 takes this action even further. Honor your father and mother. Give them the credit that they deserve. To honor means to value someone highly, to praise them, to put them a value. If you are associating a value with them, it'd be a very high value. We honor God because God is great. He is the most important person. In our families, our parents are the most important people, and they are to be valued highly. In a number of places, the Bible speaks about true honor and false honor. Let me mention just a few places. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 to 9, there are four key points that are made. One is to honor your parents. That's a true honor. But if it says, but if you curse them or speak evil about them, that is deserving of death. Whoa. That made the first part of that verse jump up higher. I better be honoring my parents. I better be honoring them in my heart, inside out. I'd better be honoring my parents because they deserve it. They deserve that right. A second thing in that same group of verses is that if you have the means to help your parents, don't keep it to yourself. Later on in life, when you do get out and get jobs and so on, and some of you are there now, your parents may need some things. Be very careful that you don't say, well, I've already set it aside for something else, and I can't use it for you. Jesus was extremely unhappy with the Pharisees when they did that and didn't take care of their parents. A third one there in that same set of verses is saying that God is great and wonderful. That's good. But then living your life as though he doesn't exist at all, that is not honoring him. And so therefore your words that you said, which were good words, they were not because of your life. And as a result of that, that's not good. Make sure the fourth one is that you don't let your culture or human rules get in the way of honoring someone who truly deserves to be honored. John 12, 26 says that God honors those who serve Jesus. God honors you when you serve Jesus. If you want to be honored by the God of the universe, serve Jesus. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? It's like God looks down and he says, wow, that's my kid. Isn't he fantastic? Or is she fantastic? Look what she's doing. She's honoring her parents. I'm going to honor her. I'm going to honor him. And that's exciting. Back in Ephesians chapter, one other one too. 1 Peter chapter 2, 17. Honor the government authorities. Be very careful then, not to get caught up with your friends or coworkers or neighbors and then start complaining about your teachers, your bosses, or your government officials. Be very careful in that area. You don't honor them by cutting them down. That is not right. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us that there is a practical reason for giving true honor to our parents. Very simply, God will bless you, possibly by meeting your needs or by giving you greater opportunities to achieve in life. And God will bless you by giving you an enjoyable life as you go along. Now, that enjoyable life may be filled with difficulties and challenges. When we read in the Bible, we see people over and over again who are serving God, who have all sorts of problems happening, but God is there with them in the midst of that and brings a joy in the midst of the suffering and difficulties. God will bless you so that you can live a long life. Maybe you'll live to 100. Maybe even more. Who knows? But are you going to be serving God? Now we turn our attention to God's commands to fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. As Keith Curl reminds us, regarding the command, do not exasperate your children, or as other versions say, do not provoke your children to anger, that command would have been revolutionary in Paul's day. In ancient Rome, the father had absolute control over the entire family. He could imprison, scourge, shame, and punish his son. He could even sell his son into slavery up to 3 times, or even have him killed. The son's position in society was of no consequence. Even though he may have been a government official, he grew older and he had set up his family and so on, the father still had the authority over him and had the right to even kill him or to do any of these other things to him. The father had more authority over his children than a master had over his slaves. What Christianity did, though, was to require parents to take into consideration the feelings of their children as they raised them. This, as Krell says, was a significant breakthrough. Christianity cared about children. It cared about parents. Paul's command is actually a prohibition. Do not exasperate your children. To be able to not exasperate a given child, the father has to know a lot of things about that child. You think about that. I mean, if you come in and just tell your kid, hey, do this, do that, and you leave, you don't know much about your kid. But to be able to avoid that of exasperating the child, you need to know, obviously, what the child likes and doesn't like. You need to know how your child thinks. You need to know who they hang out with out at school or after school, and what they're good at and what's hard for them to do. And more importantly, what's their spiritual development now? How far along have they progressed? Are they growing closer to God, or are they turning away from God? The prohibition really demands a lot of a father. It says, take the child's interest to heart and work with that child. Then in the middle of verse 4, Paul indicates that there's a strong contrast between the first half of the verse and the second half. The first half was, be careful about, you know, exasperating your children. The second half starts with instead or but. It's a strong contrast. But bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is key. Fathers, parents, be careful about setting too many rules for your children and regulations that your children struggle with. The result would be that they would be overwhelmed and frustrated, feeling they can't do anything right. Parents need to set rules, but then make sure that those rules are in accordance with biblical principles. Because if you're setting rules that make no sense to the child and they go against biblical truth, then you're going to be facing your child's father, your master, the one who is Lord over all. Parents need to set rules, but set them in the instruction, training and instruction of the Lord. Praise children more than you criticize them. Give them opportunities to succeed and encourage them to do so. Remember, raising children takes many years, essentially a lifetime. Be consistent yet flexible, adjusting the expectations as a child grows. Child gets older, does things differently than they did years ago. Need to change your way. So a father needs to know. A father needs to understand. A father needs to know many things about the child, which means a father has to take an interest in the child. And that's what Christianity does. It brings families closer together. It shook up the Roman Empire. That was not the way things were done there. And recognize that each of your children is different, but you need to love them all the same. That's key. No favoritism, no partiality. Train them all in the ways of the Lord. Encourage their good actions and help them to know how to avoid doing what's wrong. Speak God's truth to them, and then let them speak God's truth to you. What is it they've been reading? And let them teach you some of the things. Maybe you've heard them 100 times. For the child, it's something new and different and exciting. Let the child teach you, and then grow closer to God together. And live out God's truth in your life and help them to live out God's truth in theirs. One key thing, of course, is avoid being a hypocrite. If you say you'll do something, make sure you do it. Children know when you're just talking and you don't really care about them. Make sure that you set God as number one in your life and help them to do the same. Now, Paul shifts his focus from family matters to business matters, and we see that beginning in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Last Sunday, we saw that Paul spoke about relations between husbands and wives. Today, we see him focusing on the relations between children and fathers. And now Paul addresses slave and master relations. Clinton Arnold, when observing what Paul had written, reveals to us that there's more than what meets the eye as we look into this passage. Arnold says, "It's striking that in this passage, as well as in the marriage passage," he's talking about the previous chapter, "Paul addresses a subordinate, the underling, the one who is below in authority, the subordinate member of each of the three pairs first." In other words, he first addresses the wife and then the husband. And here what we saw today was the children, then the fathers, and then now slaves and masters in that order. Now, this underlies the fact that he not only treats them as responsible members of various households in the Christian community, but he also accords them a degree of preference and honor. And as Arnold says, this must have been somewhat surprising to readers who lived in that Roman culture. In other words, Paul is making sure that the people who are on the, in essence, the lower end of society, or the ones who have less authority, are going to be treated as equals with those who are on the upper end, who have the power and authority. There's no favoritism with God. God rewards everyone who does what is right. He doesn't show favoritism. Different people have different roles to do, but God considers them all as equals. Now let's dive into verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear," literally with fear and trembling. Now undoubtedly, some slaves were literally afraid when they met their masters, because their masters may have been harsh taskmasters. They may have demanded much of the slave, and when the slave couldn't perform up to the standard of the master, they would then beat the slave or carry out some other type of punishment. Some masters, of course, dealt with their slaves wisely and judiciously. They set an atmosphere of harmony for those slaves who were good workers. Paul makes certain that the Ephesian Christians understand that they need to hold their masters in high regard. Now think about that. A master who has the authority to beat you, to make life miserable for you, to create all sorts of problems for you, to hold that person in high regard. Not to complain, not to argue, not to cut the person down, not to criticize, and not to take advantage of those who are Christians, who tend to show you goodness and kindness and so on. Some slave owners were Christians. So Paul is not leaving any room here for Christian servants who serve masters in any way but the most gracious, hardworking, honest, considerate, diligent manner that's reflected in their love for Christ. They are to treat their masters as they would treat Jesus Christ. Think about that as you go to work this week or as you go to school. There's difficulty there. Sometimes there's friction. Are you treating those in positions of authority over you in the right way? Are you treating them as you would treat Jesus Christ? Or are you talking about them behind their backs? Remember, these masters that we have in our lives are basically Christ substitutes. They're not Christ, of course. They never live up to the standard of Christ, of course. But they are Christ substitutes. We need to treat them as though they were Jesus Christ. Treat them in a good way. No matter how severe they may be, or no matter how good they may be. In many ways, a slave-to-master relationship in Roman days was similar to that of an employee and an employer today. Different than what we think of when we think of slavery in the United States. Slavery in the United States was extremely cruel in many cases. Unlike the slavery in the United States, racial factors played little or nothing to do with who would be enslaved in the Roman Empire. The Romans, if they wanted slaves, they would go out and conquer another city or another country, and then they would take slaves from that. They didn't care what their ethnic background was. They just found them, they took them, they made them slaves, and they moved on and found another group of people to enslave, and so on. Many slaves could reasonably expect to be set free in their lifetime. That's something that no one in the South here in our country expected to be set free until, of course, after the war. A third thing, too, is that although a large number of slaves worked in less than desirable positions, many of the slaves worked in a variety of skilled positions. In fact, these slaves got special training to work in those fields. And so back in the Roman days, it was more like a profession, that people would get trained, they would take over a certain job in a certain area, and they would, if they were good at it, then they had potential for rising up within that position and so on, just like we do when we go to work. And interestingly, those slaves that became freed oftentimes became Roman citizens. They set up their own businesses. And then they went back to their master, who's no longer their master, and said, hey, let's work out a deal here. I've got a product that you might need, you know, and all of a sudden they're doing business with their master as equals because they're now Roman citizens. Furthermore, according to verse 5, God expected slaves to serve their masters with sincerity of heart, just as they would obey Christ. Sincerity of heart means a genuineness of character and action. What one says he will do, he makes every effort to do to fulfill his promise. His word is his bond. No hidden meanings, no talking out of both sides of the mouth. A slave's word and action was to be exactly like his master expected him. The master says to do this, and the slave would take action immediately and do what the master wanted. The idea carries on through verse 6, and the commitment carries on through to verse 8 in Paul's delineation of how slaves were to think, speak, and act. And he reminds us that the slave is there, and God is there, and in them their bondage is freed by Christ, but they're still slaves. Christ is with them, and they're transformed. And you notice, as we take a look at these verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, slaves, just as you would obey Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, slaves, be slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward each one. Do we think about that when we go to work? I used to be in the aerospace industry, and to be honest, I didn't go to work always thinking those thoughts. I didn't think always about honoring God, although I tried to honor God, but it wasn't necessarily conscious because you're busy doing your job. And what you wanted to do is do your job as well as you could do it. And that's important. And if your boss asks you to do something, you do it and you move on. Paul now in verse 9 reminds masters of the same truth, that they too have a master that is over them, and their master is in heaven. And it's a one and same master as their slaves have. It's not a different master. They're not serving different gods. The slave god is a god that can't handle the difficult times, and the master is God, obviously must be more powerful, that's why he's a master. That's the way they thought in those days. In fact, if you go through the Bible and you see the battles that were fought between God's people and other people, the view of a battle was always the one that would win was one that had the strongest god. And of course, it was a shock to Israel to find out that God sometimes let them lose because they needed to lose because they weren't serving him. They weren't serving him faithfully. This means, though, that if the master treats a slave unfairly, the master's master already knows about it. That's God. And the slave's master already knows about it. That's God. And that means the master's going to get in trouble if he's been treating his slaves unfairly. And the slave master treats both the slave and the slave master the same. Now, having addressed both family matters and business matters, we move on now to life matters. We see that in verses 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The outworking of these verses, we'll take a look at it, Lord willing, next week. We'll see them spelled out in detail in verses 13 to 20. Paul has made a discussion of spiritual warfare to be the climax of his book. It's not something that's just added on or tacked on to say, okay, I can't think of anything else to do, or say, I better give them a few words of encouragement about the difficult times they're going to face in the world. It's not that. This is what he's been writing this book toward. And so as we come to this, we see next week that we are in the battle. We've already just seen it there in what we just read, that we are in the battle, and our battle is not with earthly powers. It is with those powers of darkness, the spiritual forces that are around all the time that we can't see. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll discover more about how to live our lives in relationship to this battle that's going on. The outworking of these verses, we'll see in verses 13 to 20. But as Turner says, this section must be read in light of the whole of Ephesians as a call to live out the gospel of reconciliation. This is important. Paul himself has recast the message in a form of a battle address. It's to say he's addressing the whole church. He's not addressing individuals here. He's not saying you, 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 and you, and then have these single individuals doing these kinds of things, because they would be far more vulnerable than the fact that what he's done is he's brought us all together, and we all work together to do this battle against spiritual forces. None of us has the power and capability in and of ourselves. Even together, we don't have the power and ability to stop the spiritual forces from attacking us and perhaps even overwhelming us. It's because God lives in us that he stops them for us. He protects us. He also has angels out there doing battle. In fact, around us right now, we can't see them, but there are angels, good angels and bad angels, battling each other for our eternal destinies. We won't lose our salvation, but we sure may walk the wrong direction for a period of our life, and we'll regret it that we hadn't lived to honor God throughout our life. Paul has a battle in mind, but the battle is not to go out and defeat an enemy. You notice what it says here? The battle is to stand. It's to hold a strong position. Trust God, stand. That's success in this battle. The Roman soldiers' key weapons, the twin javelins, are missing from the list of the armor. And so you don't have the weapons that you would normally have to go into battle. But Paul challenges them to stand our ground, to stand firm. And he does that in these verses that are coming up. And those who are in battle, that's all that a Christian is supposed to do, is to hold the ground. It's as though you're on the top of a hill and the enemy keeps coming at you and coming at you, coming at you. What you want to do is just hold that hill, maintain the battle until the enemy gets worn out and then gives up and goes away. Who are we fighting? Verse 12 tells us. We're doing battle against four groups, against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, scholars have debated for years over what these groups are, and the Bible doesn't tell us what they are. We don't know if that's a hierarchy, starting out perhaps with the lowest there, the rulers and then authorities, and moving its way up to those who have the greatest authority and power. Or perhaps it's just four different groups that have different functions, things that they do. And these four groups may be representative actually of a larger group of more who are there. And so scholars debate and they wonder what it is. It could be something else too. We just don't know. But next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the details. Unnatural instincts. That's what we've been looking at today. Doing things that don't feel comfortable for us. Doing things that we don't naturally do. Our natural tendency, even as Christians, is to do what satisfies us, first and foremost. That's our natural tendency. Yet over and over again, God has been telling us in the book of Ephesians that we need to live different lives, lives that put others before us, that say that other people are more important than we are, and to mean it and to help them and to encourage them and help them become the best they can possibly be. These are important. Wives are to yield to their husbands' leadership. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. Children are to obey their parents, and fathers are to spend time with their children, training them in the ways of the Lord. Slaves, employees, students are to work as if their masters, bosses, and teachers are like Jesus Christ. Masters and bosses, teachers, are to treat those who are under them with authority as Christ would treat them. Finally, this is not a new discussion, but it's an extension of what God has been saying. We need to make certain that our relationship in Jesus Christ is firmly fixed. That's important. We are to be fully committed to him because the world, the spiritual world of darkness is real, it's powerful, and it was our former master. And our former master is not happy that we're no longer on his side. Christ has redeemed us. How many of you have been to Yellowstone? Quite a few. Okay, super. Now, what do you remember most about Yellowstone? Is it the beauty of the mountains? How many remember the beauty of the mountains? Is that the thing you remember most? Oh, okay. Let's get the answer to that and we'll find out what the answer is. That's okay. Was it the thing you remembered the most, the wonderful walking trails, the hiking trails? Was it the campgrounds? Was it the bison, those powerful animals that wandered around a bit, and maybe some other animals? It must have been the park rangers. That was what you remembered most, right? The clear waters? Am I missing something? Well, what is it? What is it? Anyone? The geyser, what's it called? Old Faithful, yeah. Old Faithful, that's what everybody goes to Yellowstone for. You talk to them, nobody goes to Yellowstone unless they've been there a whole bunch of times. If you're going there for the first time, that's what you want to see, Old Faithful. And of course, if you're gonna see Old Faithful and it's gonna function right, you gotta stay there for a period of time because Old Faithful goes up once. How do you know it's gonna be faithful again? So you gotta be there again the next time it comes and the next time and the next time. And it goes up and up and up. Old Faithful. Some people will stand and watch Old Faithful. Why do we remember Old Faithful? Because it is faithful. Yeah. That's it. If it wasn't faithful, we wouldn't even think about it. We wouldn't pay much attention to it. It'd be just like any other geyser. Because it's faithful. If you want to be remembered throughout this life and through all eternity, be obedient to God and be faithful to what he's called you to do. Let's pray. Father, there is a battle going on that very few of us are really aware of. We don't spend much time thinking about it. Our focus is on other things in life. In many respects, that's a good thing. But Father, help us to be prepared for the battle. Help us to be prepared for the enemy attacks on our lives. Because sadly, all too often, we give in to our own natural tendencies, to putting ourselves first, to doing the things that we want to do without joyfully helping others. Father, may we live a life like Jesus Christ, a life of joy, a life of confidence, a life of peace, and a life of commitment to you. And may we give up our lives for others as Christ gave up his life for us. Thank you, Father. May we be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to praise you day after day with the way we live our lives and with our voices, with our attitudes, with our thoughts, with our emotions, with our family members, with our friends, with our people at work, people in our homes. Father, thank you. Help us to honor you. Now may you guide us and give us your peace and direct us in your paths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. So just three quick announcements. One is that we do have the CECV website in English, Michigan, up and running. So if you go to CECV.org, and there's an English tab that you can connect. Very much appreciate Jason and Ben putting this together so we can hear the message if you happen to miss the message. But also for the youth group, the retreat photo videos are up on the link as well, so you can take a look. Second thing is that for Sunday school, we will have, again, adults go all the way to the upstairs to the very end of the building. The high schoolers will be to the left when you go down the hallway, and the middle schoolers up the stairs to the right. But if you're in between, like college, young professionals, I welcome you to stay behind, and Ricky will lead a group. So, you know, I think if you just kind of be right in the middle back there, so stay behind, and we'll have a group for the sort of young professional, young adults. And then finally, a quick reminder that we are, June is the month that us, the English ministry, we are responsible for picking up the food, serving the food, prepping the room for lunch. So if you are able, if you have a vehicle and you're willing to go pick up the food, please talk to Tammy, my wife. And but we will this week we will ask that if you're around, help set up the table for lunch. Thank you. Okay, you are dismissed.
You could just stay for a minute, so maybe we can test. I want to test an adjustment on
okay.
The microphone.
Okay. That's right. How you doing? Did you have a good week?